Let's open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, picking up where we left off last time. The youth are to be dismissed quietly. No. I'm kidding. Ish. Matthew 12, verses 22 through 37. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "Oh, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Now, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Now, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." This morning, the message is entitled, "The Unpardonable Sin." The Unpardonable Sin. Now, chapter 12 begins with Jesus and his disciples finding themselves at odds with the Jewish religious rulers, specifically a group known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a very hyper self-righteous, very legalistic, very ultra-conservative. They felt that if anybody was righteous, certainly they were. And they were happy to tell others how righteous they were, or how right, the Pharisees were, and how unrighteous everybody else was, just simply was not righteous. So they considered themselves to be righteous and others not. Therefore, they were not fair, you see. Pharisee. You've heard that. And then, of course, the Sadducee jokes, the liberal side. They didn't believe in eternal life or angels, and that's why they were sad, you see. Okay, so now Jesus here, beginning in chapter 12, is now at odds with the Jewish religious rulers. Why? Because Jesus and his disciples broke their rules. Look back at verse 1, would you please? At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." Now, that simply was not true. The law of Moses never forbid anyone from grabbing a bite to go. The law, though, did say that on the Sabbath day you are to cease from work. Now, what did that mean? What does it mean to do work? Well, over time, the religious rulers created so many man-made mandates regarding what constitutes work that instead of the Sabbath day being God's blessing to man, simply a day to rest, instead of it being that, man-made rules made it a great burden upon people. And you know, not much has changed even to this day in Israel. For the Jews in Israel consider pushing an elevator button a form of work. On the Sabbath day, I know, what? What's up with that? On the Sabbath day, all of the elevators in Israel go to what's called Shabbat or Sabbath function, meaning that the elevator will automatically stop at every floor, which is a burden for those who might happen to be on the top floor. Every time you're waiting and the elevator opens and no one's there, and then it closes and you wish you could push the button, but no, pushing a button's work. And see, that's what happened when man makes up mandates and rules and regulations. Instead of just the simple word of God, they make up all these rules, and now what was meant to be a blessing has become a great burden. Well, Jesus rebuked them for their misinterpretation of the Bible. He also revealed that they were hypocrites, which, of course, they didn't like. So they decided to try to trap him in a very evil, diabolical manner. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 12. Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. So the same day, still the Sabbath day, he went to their local place of worship. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. This was a setup. This is absolutely a setup. These Pharisees brought this man in there knowing full well that Jesus would want to heal this guy, knowing full well that Jesus could heal this guy. And so they brought him and they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Now, according to their twisted set of rules and regulations, healing somebody on the Sabbath day constituted work. Even administering healing to somebody. Under the law, you could keep a person from dying, but you couldn't do anything to promote healing. If somebody cut themselves and they were hemorrhaging, if you were a physician, you could say, okay, take this compress and hold it on your wound. And then they would do that. And they say, now what? And then he would say, well, come back tomorrow and I'll stitch you up. What do you mean, come back tomorrow? You mean I got to hold this thing all day and night? Well, yeah, see, it's the Sabbath, and I can't heal you today. And so this is what happens when man makes up rules and regulations concerning the Bible. It becomes a burden on people. And maybe you've been to some churches that have lots of rules and regulations. It's funny how most of the time there are rules and regulations for women. Why? Because men are making up the rules. And so the poor ladies are so burdened. You can't wear makeup. You have to wear dresses, and they can't come up but just a few inches off the ground. There are some churches where a man will stand in the entrance with a yardstick and a line on the bottom, and if your hem comes up higher than that, they'll say, I'm sorry, but you cannot come in. Bunch of dweebs. I can't believe they do that, you know? And that's just man-made rules, man-made regulations, and you know, it's very sad. It makes the things of God become burdensome, and God does not want his people to be burdened. He wants to bless us. And so they were trying to accuse him. Well, Jesus again rebuked them for their hypocrisy, and he healed the man anyway. Notice in verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. These religious men now want to kill Jesus. It's problematic when religious people want to kill others. Now, at this point, the religious rulers are watching the people starting to side with Jesus, turning away from them. They're losing their positions of power and authority, and they're seeing others side with Jesus, and it made them very nervous. They could not deny his miracles. I mean, they even brought in a man with a withered hand, and he healed him right in their presence. So what they did was they decided to play politics. They began to attack his character. They resorted to mudslinging. And, you know, as we get closer to the elections, we're going to see a whole lot of it. A lot of mudslinging, character assassinations. Now, it's one thing to smear the campaign of a political candidate. But, and I'm choosing this word carefully, it is absolutely, literally hell for a person to misjudge Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our study this morning in chapter 12, where in verses 22 through 30, the Pharisees couldn't have been more wrong. They couldn't have been more wrong. Verse 22, Then one was who was brought to him who was demon possessed, blind and mute, and he, Jesus, healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. Now, in this man's case, his blindness and his inability to speak was the direct result of demon possession. Does that mean that every blind person, every mute person is demon possessed? Yes. No, actually, no. Well, at least you're listening. Okay. No. It would be wrong to assume that every blind or mute person is demon possessed, but it would also be wrong to assume that there is no demonic activity today, and that every physical and every mental illness is purely physical, that every malady people out there suffer is purely physical, has nothing to do with the spiritual. You see, we in America, Christians in America, often ignore the spiritual evil that is very present in our society. We read about demons, but so often we think, well, that was for then, and this is for now. I've read from so-called Bible scholars who deny that demon possession ever existed. And they write that when in the Bible it speaks of demon possession, how Jesus handled it, really it wasn't demon possession. It was a mental illness. It was a physical malady. And so Jesus was just adapting himself to the culture of the time. And some even find fault with Jesus. Some Bible scholars say, well, Jesus just didn't know any better. And so when he said, come out of him or cast out the demon in Jesus' name, that Jesus really wasn't doing that. And so this is kind of the premise that unfortunately is filtered into the American church, where the issue of demons is just kind of held at arm's distance, and we don't believe that, and that's not for our time. Now, let me be very clear. Demons cannot possess a believer in Jesus Christ, because God will never enter into a timeshare agreement with the devil. He won't. In fact, in 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I know some people like to kind of parse words and say, okay, Christians can't be possessed, but they can be oppressed, and they're trying to get to the same thing. Well, only to the amount that we allow him. It's only whether or not we will allow him, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. You cannot be possessed by Satan. It's impossible if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. However, non-believers, they're open game. They're target practice for the enemy. And if some non-believer is dabbling in the occult, if they are looking at things that the Bible has declared as evil in a positive light, if they're saying no to the Lord, then inadvertently they might be saying yes to the devil. And if you come across somebody who is a non-believer and they have some mysterious ailment, and then they also have very illogical assumptions about God, and they begin to foam at the mouth, and their head turns around, maybe they might be demon-possessed. And when you press a person, hey, who is Jesus Christ? If you see somebody that's suffering and something's not right, and you sense in your spirit, hey, something's weird going on, ask them, who do you say Jesus is? And they start giving you some very bizarre ideas. You say, no, that's not true. And if you begin to show them the scripture and they start to get more agitated, you might be dealing with demons. Very might well be dealing with them. At that point, what do we do? What do we do at that point? Well, to make a long story short, number one, you bind Satan in their lives. And number two, you cast him out. And then number three, you lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus cast out the demon from this mute and blind man, and he saw and he spoke. Notice in verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Could this Jesus of Nazareth, who has now delivered this man from demons, from Satan's grip, could he be the rightful king to the throne of David? Could he be the long-awaited promised Messiah? And so they're talking about that. Well, there were some people listening, the Pharisees. They did not like to hear what the people were talking about. Notice in verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, well, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. By the way, Beelzebub means Lord of the flies, literally, Lord of the flies. He's also called the dung god. Flies, dung, you get it? Okay. And that's true, by the way. He is referred to by in ancient history by the Philistines as the dung god. He was worshipped by the Philistines. Why they would worship the Lord of the flies, the dung god, is beyond me. The Jews, however, attributed the Philistine god Beelzebub with Satan himself. And as we see, so did Jesus. He equated Beelzebub with Satan. Now, the Pharisees themselves witnessed this undeniable miracle. And then they heard the people discussing whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. At this point, they're feeling threatened. They're feeling that the crowds are going to leave them. So in a desperate attempt to sway people, they accused Jesus of being empowered by pure evil. Verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, at this point, I'm thinking, Lord, why didn't you just fry their brains in their skulls? Why didn't you just melt them? It was right there and then. No, they're accusing you of being influenced by Satan, empowered by Satan. By the way, when it says Jesus knew their thoughts, you can also write there in your Bible, Jesus knows my thoughts. He knows everything we think. He knows what we think even before we think them. And yet, he loves you anyway. He loves us anyway. He knows what we think. He knows what bitterness might be in our hearts towards somebody. When the Lord says, do not be bitter, and yet we might be bitter. He knows the anger we feel toward people. The Lord tells us, do not be angry. The Lord knows the thoughts that we have in our hearts, the desires for things that are just downright sinful and wrong. And he loves us anyway. And in his love, he has determined that he wants to bring us to that place to where we need to be, where we are no longer bitter, no longer angry, no longer greedy, no longer lustful, no longer thinking the thoughts that sometimes we think, oh yes, he loves us as we are right here and now, but he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. And so he has committed himself. If you will follow, if you will walk in the Spirit, he promises that he will change your heart and mind, and your thoughts will emulate his thoughts. So Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house. Now, we don't get the kingdom thing because we're not kings or rulers, maybe unless somebody here is. Cities, we can kind of wrap our brains around it, but still, how many of us have influence over the city? Houses, however, that we can relate to. That we can certainly relate to. And so, let this be not just words we read about those people 2,000 years ago. Let this be to us the very word of God for you. And for me this morning, every kingdom, every city, every house divided against itself will not stand. Will not. Every general, every army, every navy, every military strategist knows the principle of divide and conquer. Why do governments spend so much time and money on propaganda and on psychological warfare? They're trying to get the enemy to be divided. That's why there was Tokyo Rose back in World War II. That's why there was, I forget the lady, Saigon, something in Vietnam, Saigon Sally, we'll call her. And then they were broadcasting over the airwaves these propaganda messages to the American soldiers. And so Satan knows, divide and conquer. And for us, this is why Satan attacks marriages. This is why he's, even in the church, he attacks marriages. Not just to tear asunder what God has joined, as the Bible says, what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. Not just to break up husband and wife and cause them a lifetime of pain and anguish. Oh no, Satan has more that he wants to destroy. He wants to destroy our children in the process as well. Don't let Satan fool anyone here into thinking it would be better for the kids in the long run for you to end the marriage. I've heard some people say that, well, it would be better for the kids anyway because they don't want to see, you know, husband and or mommy and daddy fighting and arguing all the time. You know, I agree with that. Kids don't need to see it. But what's best for the kids is this. Daddy, love mommy as Christ loves the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Number two, wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. You want to do what's best for the kids? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit unto your husbands. Here's what's at stake. Satan is at work trying to divide so that he can conquer you, your spouse, and your kids. Now, if you have a great marriage, obviously this does not apply to you. However, you may know somebody who's in such a marriage, and we need to pray against what Satan is trying to do in their lives. We need to bind the enemy because he's wreaking havoc in them, and he's not going to stop until he's destroyed everybody. Any house divided will not stand. Satan knows if he can divide, he can conquer. Now in verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, which Jesus is being accused of, oh, you're casting out the devil by the power of the devil, Jesus, okay, if that's true then. If Satan casts out Satan, then he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, as you're accusing me of, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they, those sons of the Pharisees, shall be your judges. See, the power that Jesus used to cast out demons was also the same power that some of the sons of the Pharisees were using to also cast out demons. Apparently, there were some Jewish exorcists. We do read about the failed attempt in the book of Acts. Some sons of Sceva, you remember them, right? They went up to a man demon-possessed and said, "We adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches to come out of this guy." And the demon answered, "Jesus, I know." That's how demons sound, by the way. I don't know. Maybe they sound like one of the, I don't know, seven dwarfs or, I don't know. "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you?" And the man that was demon-possessed leaped upon them, beat them up, tore off their clothes, and they ran away naked. You better know Jesus for yourself before you tangle with some demon-possessed person. "I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Pastor John teaches of." Yeah, well, good luck with that, you know. Streaker. So now these Pharisee fathers are accusing Jesus of being empowered by Satan. Well, if that's true, then they would also have to accuse their own sons of being empowered by Satan. Which, again, just totally illogical. Just wrong. Therefore, Jesus says, not just me, but even your own sons are going to stand in judgment against you one day because you're attributing the power of God to the devil. Now, but if I, verse 28, cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It was obvious Jesus was ushering in the kingdom of God because the kingdom of the devil was losing. He was being cast out. By the way, how did Jesus say that he cast out demons? By what? Come on, read. It's right there. What did he say? The Spirit of God. If I cast out demons by the Spirit, how did Jesus cast out demons? By the Spirit of God. That's important. Why? Because we could come to the conclusion, well, of course Jesus cast out demons because he's God in the flesh. And Jesus is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all present. And the devil is just a created being. He is not omnipotent. He knows, you know, just knows what he can know, which isn't everything like God. He's not omnipotent. He's very limited in his power. He's a chain. He's a chained animal on a leash. God only will allow him to go so far. And he's certainly not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. And so we can conclude, well, of course, Jesus did that. He's God. But I want us to notice, Jesus said that he casts out demons by the Spirit of God. The same Holy Spirit who lives in you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus said he will be with you, and then he will also be in you. And Jesus, when he rose from the dead, said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and he breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that Jesus relied upon, same Holy Spirit who dwells in us. May God open our eyes to those who are truly bound by Satan, and then may we be bold enough to exercise our God-given authority over the enemy. Here's what Mark said in the close of his gospel. "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name," Jesus is speaking to his disciples, "in my name they," his followers, his disciples, "will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. If they take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. These signs will follow those who believe." Why? Because it's the same Holy Spirit. And as Jesus said, "If I by the Spirit of God cast out Satan, then we who have the same Spirit also have that same power and authority." Jesus then explained how he did it. Look at verse 29. "How can one enter a strong man's house," and the strong man here is the devil, "and his goods are those people that he has in bondage in his house, in his kingdom, so to speak. How can I enter into Satan's house and plunder his goods unless I first bind the strong man?" Now, if the strong man is loose, he can fight. But if he's bound, if he's duct taped to a chair, then we have free run of the place, right? We have the authority in Jesus' name to bind the enemy and keep him from causing more harm. We can say in Jesus' name, "Be quiet." In Jesus' name, "Come out of him." We bind you in Jesus' name. And then, next part of verse 29, "then he will plunder his house." At that point, we cast out the demon and then deliver that person from Satan's rule and reign. And then at that point, we then introduce them to Jesus Christ that they might be filled with him so that the enemy cannot come back. Jesus even warned if a demon is cast out of somebody, he comes back eventually to that person. If he finds the house clean and emptied, that person has not filled themselves up with the Lord, but they're just glad to be delivered and now they're going to do their own thing. Jesus said that demon will go out and find seven worse than himself, and they'll all come back and make their abode in him, and the latter end is worse than the beginning. So here's how Jesus did it. He bound the strong man. He cast out the demon. And no doubt, Jesus asked that man to follow him. Now, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." So either we believe him or we don't. You either believe what he's not just saying here in this very interesting, and I admit this is very interesting. This is not something we normally deal with. I really don't like to deal with the whole demonology thing. I really don't. As far as I'm concerned, I never want to run across somebody who's demon-possessed again. I have in the past. Not very frequently. Few occasions. But this is something I really don't like dealing with. I'd rather talk about Jesus and about his goodness. I don't want to talk about the devil and what he's up to. But we realize that as the Lord's return is drawing near, we're going to run up against more and more people who are just given over to the enemy. We're going to see this, gang. And we can't just ignore it and pass it off as some purely physical thing. We got to be on guard. We got to be ready. We got to be prepared. And so we're here in the Word, and in this passage, as we're going through the Bible, therefore we're dealing with it. But this point here, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not agreeing with Jesus, you're against him. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Question this morning, are you for him or are you still against him? We're all born against Jesus. We're all born sinners. All born, as Jesus said, even children of the devil. But Jesus invites us to become born again into his family, and that's by faith in him. But to reject him, to say, oh, no, no, I don't want to give my life to God. I don't want to become weird like that. I don't be talking about demons all the time. No, no, no. That's not for me. No, to reject Jesus Christ is to still remain on the enemy's side, which, simply put, is going to end very badly. In verses 31 and 32, to reject Jesus is to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I say to you, in light of all that Jesus has just said and done, therefore, that's what the therefore, though. In light of all this, he's going to now summarize. He's going to bring this topic down to a conclusion. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Apparently, all sins except for one can be forgiven. Are there any people here who have ever sinned in their lives at any time? Okay. A few of us, at least. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he doesn't say to a minister or to a person or even a priest. He just says, if you confess your sins, he, the one who you're confessing it to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness will Jesus cleanse you from if you confess your sins to him? All of it. Don't you love that word? All gone. All done. Except for one sin. And there is a sin, if a person commits it, he or she crosses a line. They go beyond the point of no return. And that one sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Notice verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, and that's a title that Jesus often used for himself, even if you say an unkind, untrue thing about Jesus, he says it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Now Mark, in his gospel, right after Jesus says this, adds this, because they said, he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I, by the Spirit of God, am casting out the devil. It's the Spirit of God. The Pharisees are saying, no, no, you have an unclean, evil spirit. Therefore, the Pharisees were accusing the Holy Spirit of being evil. And Jesus said, you've crossed a line. And you're never, ever getting back from that point. You're done. You've crossed a line. You have attributed evil to the Holy Spirit. You see, ultimately, the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We get this from John chapter 16 and verse 8. Jesus said, and when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. What's the sin that the Spirit convicts people of? Of not believing in Jesus. That's unforgivable. If you do not believe in Jesus and you die without ever receiving the Lord on this side of eternity, you will spend an eternity of a Christless, Jesusless existence. The sin that the Spirit is convicting the world of is unbelief in Jesus Christ, and of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In other words, Jesus' resurrection proves that he is righteous, proves that what he says is true, and the Spirit convicts the world of the righteousness of Jesus Christ by pointing to his resurrection. He rose from the dead. Why argue any further? What argument could any man or woman possibly have for rejecting Jesus Christ in light of the fact that he's risen from the dead? At that point, it's not a matter of facts. It's not a matter of, well, I've been trained at a high education place and some, you know, I have my doctorate and PhDs, and now I know that Christianity's wrong. Look, he rose from the dead, professor. Any argument you come up with is null and void at that point. Now it's not a matter of the facts. Now it's a matter of the will. You're just not willing. Just don't want to. Because he convicts the world of sin. You don't believe in Jesus. Of righteousness. Jesus is righteous. He rose from the dead. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And the Pharisees even witnessed that in the man that was demon-possessed. Demons cast out. Now this formerly blind, mute guy could play mean pinball, but that's another song. He, my son, a priest, deaf, dumb, blind man, sure can play mean pinball. So now he's seeing, now he's speaking. They saw Satan cast out. The ruler of the world was judged. And yet, because they said, well, that spirit in you, Jesus, is evil. It's Beelzebub. They crossed a line. They crossed a line of no return. There are some in the body of Christ, some who go to church, who maybe they fear they might have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There are some who actually fear, have I done that? Look, the good news is, if you're worried about it, that proves you haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So that's good news. You see, if you're a person who just doesn't care, no, I don't care what you're saying. I don't care what the Bible says. Yeah, Jesus might have existed, but he died. He's not risen from the dead. Hey, those are the people that need to be worried. If you don't care, you ought to be very worried. You might be dangerously close to crossing that line. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't need to worry about that. If there's any question in your heart, if you're even the least bit concerned, let's take care of that this morning. Come forward after the closing song. People will be here that would love to pray for you. In verses 33 through 37, we read that there's no such thing as a hypocritical tree. No such thing as a hypocritical tree. What does that mean? Well, let's look at it. Verse 33. Either make the tree good, and by the way, Jesus is comparing trees to people. So when you read tree, he's referring to people, the condition of their hearts. Make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. So in this comparison between trees and people, Jesus is saying there are some trees and some people that are good, and they have good, and they prove that they're good because they have good fruit. But there are some trees and some people that are bad, and they prove that they're bad because they have bad fruit. And as for people, the fruit of our lives are the words that we say. The fruit from our lives are the words that we say. Notice verse 34, brood of vipers. Ooh, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, getting all up in the grill of these Pharisees. You bunch of snakes. You, not just snakes, poisonous snakes. You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? No wonder you're saying evil things. It's because you're evil. You're evil, bad trees. And all you do is produce bad, rotten fruit. Remember when we, in February, I went down to Panama, and the pastor there claims he wasn't playing a joke on me, but I think he was. He said, there was this beautiful tree, had all this fruit on it, and he says, these are guayabas. I don't know what that means. It was a little yellow fruit. And he said, here, take it. Now, bite it and just break it apart, but don't chew it. Just bite it and look inside. Stupid me. I said, okay. I bit it. I looked inside. There are all these little worms in there. And some of them in my mouth at that point. And so, you know, and he thought it was the funniest thing. And why I'm going back to Panama in next month, I don't know. And I looked at it and I said, you're a bad tree. And you're a bad man, you know. See, a good tree produces good fruit. Conversely, a bad tree produces bad fruit. As for people, the fruit of our lives, the fruit from our hearts are the words that we say. Notice the next part of verse 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, unlike a tree, it kind of is what it is, people can change. This next week, pay attention to the words that come out of your mouth. Are they blessings or are they cursings? Are they encouraging words or are they critical words? Are they words where people enjoy hearing them or are they words where people are wishing they were elsewhere? That reveals the condition of your heart. There it is. Listen to your own words. That reveals the condition of your heart. Now, if you at the end of the week say, you know, I really don't like what I'm hearing, we have the option to change our trees, so to speak, from being bad to good. And here's how. If we put bad things in our hearts, bad things are going to come out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we put in humanism, worldliness, carnality, secular knowledge and wisdom, if we're just looking to the world to lead us and guide us and we're listening to ungodly things, then ungodliness is going to come out. We will produce bad fruit. But if we instead put good things into our hearts by what we watch and what we hear, then we will be changed. We will become good, and good fruit will flow from our mouths. Notice in verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. What comes out of our mouth reveals whether or not our hearts are trash or treasure. Our hearts are like a computer. Garbage in, garbage out. But treasure in, treasure out. But I say to you, and this is Jesus here saying to you and me, I say to you, for every idle word men may speak, every word, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. As a believer, we pass from death into life. We will not be judged at the great white throne judgment seat of Christ. However, for the believer, there is another judgment seat called the Bema seat, the reward seat. We read about this in 1 Corinthians. In my mind, scary as it is, I picture a conveyor belt. In the middle of the conveyor belt, there is this huge blast furnace. The belt goes in and comes out. Everything that we have said, done, thought, every idle word on the beginning of the conveyor belt will be made into one of six different spiritual elements, which the Spirit through Paul likened unto gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. I think everybody my age is going to have the same size pile beginning. Everybody your age is going to have the same size pile beginning because we've all had that much time to say, think, and do things. However, once it goes through the blast furnace, the wood, hay, and straw is going to be burnt up, and what will remain, gold, silver, precious stones, that's our spiritual heavenly reward. Everyone will start off the same, but not everybody's going to end up with the same. Idle words, praise God, praise the Lord, idle words are going to be burnt up and never remembered again. I'm afraid for me that I'm going to see a big pile beginning, not so big later on. But Jesus warns us, watch your mouth, watch your tongue, listen to what you say. Idle words, are going to be judged. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And those Pharisees that were attributing evil to the Spirit in Jesus were speaking pure evil. Remember, the Pharisees blasphemed the Holy Spirit in response to the proposition that Jesus is the Messiah. All the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" That's why the Pharisees committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. "Oh, this man does not cast out demons except by the devil himself." Speaking against the Holy Spirit. Well, that was them. They sealed their fate. What about you? What about you this morning? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he indeed the Son of David, the promised Messiah, the true King of kings and Lord of lords? And if so, have you asked him to be the Lord of your life? If you haven't yet done so this morning, please do so. There will be people up front who would love to pray with you. Do not remain in unbelief and risk committing the unpardonable sin. That's the one sin that people will not be forgiven of, to reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is truly who he says he is, the one and only Savior of the world. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word that's very interesting and no doubt, Lord, sometimes very controversial portion of Scripture, talking about things that we are not accustomed to, that maybe we're blind to, that do exist, but yet we're not seeing it with our spiritual eyes because we're looking at it with physical eyes. But Lord, we pray for any here this morning that are still on the outside looking in. Lord, maybe these things are new to them. Maybe they haven't heard that you are the only way of salvation. And Lord, we trust now that the Holy Spirit is moving among us, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We pray, Lord, that you would have your way with each one of us. And if someone is here who is not right with you, Lord, would you make them so uncomfortable that they would just say this morning, "Yes, I need to get right with God. I'm not right with him, and I need to get right with him right now." Lord, turn up the heat. Lord, pour forth your goodness. Because truly the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Show us, Lord, that truly you will forgive all who come to you. You will accept. You would by no means cast out anyone. Oh, you're so good. Ready to forgive, ready to forget, if we would just meet you where you are. And Lord, for us, for we who already believe in you, Lord, maybe this morning we're being prepared for some up-and-coming battles. Lord, maybe this week we might run across somebody who's really, really not right because they have given their lives over to the devil. Lord, help us to be ready. Help us to know what to do and help us to be bold enough to do it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.